Just thinking about what a good thought that song expresses as we go into a period of Bible study or preaching, that we are asking the great Jehovah to guide us, and we are merely his servants who look to his word and try to encourage each other to be faithful to him. And so that's what we are going to do this afternoon as we continue through the book of Acts together. We're going to be asking God to lead us and to guide us, to instruct us as we look at these historical records that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us. For the past few weeks, we have been looking at this transitional section in Acts. We've talked about how roughly the book of Acts can be divided into the first half that follows Peter and the second half that follows Paul. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but the handoff between the two revolves around two stories that are repeated three times each. The first is Saul's conversion to Christ, which we see in chapter 9, and then repeated in chapters 22 and 26. And then the second one is Peter's conversion experience with Cornelius, which we saw already in chapter 10, the first time that it's repeated in chapter 11. And then it'll also be repeated for the third time in chapter 15. And so now that we've introduced both of these stories, where we're at in the book of Acts is we're going to see Peter and Paul cross paths a couple more times before the narrative really sticks with Paul throughout the end of the book. And so where we will begin this afternoon is in chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. And if you'd like to, you can open your Bibles and follow along. So we'll pick up in Acts 11 in verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Now, the reference in verse 19 to the persecution that arose over Stephen is significant because it lets us know that Luke is actually moving on to a new section of the story. It calls back to chapter 8. Remember in chapter 8 and in verse 4, it talks about those who were scattered because of the persecution. They went about preaching the word. And so what we've seen now in chapter 8 and verse 4 through chapter 11 and verse 18 is how those who were scattered took the gospel to Judea and Samaria from Jerusalem. But what we're going to see next is how those who were scattered end up taking the gospel to the ends of the earth from Antioch. And so as much as this is a transition from Peter to Paul, it's also a transition from Jerusalem to Antioch as being kind of the central city of our focus. Antioch becomes a very important place for the second half of Acts. And that's because the church there does sort of serve as the home base for Paul and his missionary journeys. The way that you can know that Paul is beginning or ending a missionary journey in the book of Acts is when he either leaves or returns to Antioch of Syria. And we're going to see how all of that gets set up in the next few sections. Now, this tells us also that there were Jewish converts from Cyprus and Cyrene. And they came to Antioch and began to interact with the Hellenists. Now, if you remember, back in chapter 6, we saw that word, Hellenist. The Hellenists were those who were neglected in the daily distribution, and so the church in Jerusalem appointed men, one of them being Stephen and another being Philip, to serve to those neglected widows. But the word Hellenist is being used in a different way here in chapter 11. Back in chapter 6, we talked about how the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. But here, the term Hellenist, I believe, refers to Greek-speaking Greeks. It refers to Gentiles. And one reason why I think that's the case is if you look at verses 19 and 20, you might notice that there's a contrast. In verse 19, these people spoke the word to no one except Jews. But then in verse 20, it talks about those who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenist also. And so here, the word Hellenist doesn't refer to Jews, but to Gentiles. Now, this is significant because it shows us that Antioch is involved in the first organized effort to preach to the Gentiles. After Peter's conversion experience with Cornelius that we saw in chapter 10 and that he went and reported to the church in Jerusalem in chapter 11, now we see that the church has accepted this revelation from God, that the gospel ought to go to Gentiles. And Antioch really takes the lead in carrying that out. In verse 22, we also see that the church in Jerusalem supports this effort. And as a show of support, or as an effort of support, they think, well, we should send somebody to help. And we've got the perfect guy. And so they send Barnabas. Barnabas has really emerged in the book of Acts as an increasingly prominent figure. Remember, we first saw him back in chapter 4 when he sold a field that belonged to him and he gave the money so that the needy saints could be supported. Then we saw him again in chapter 9 when he went to Jerusalem and vouched for Saul to say that Saul was actually a disciple, and that's what led to the church in Jerusalem extending fellowship. But now in chapter 11, we see that he's being actively sent by Jerusalem. They're using him as an emissary or as a servant to say, here is a need, here are brethren that need to be encouraged, and who better to send than the son of encouragement? And over again in the book of Acts, we're going to see how people sort of begin in a more minor character kind of role, and over time can emerge as more and more prominent figures as they are faithful. Barnabas is a great example of that. He's also a good choice for Jerusalem to send to Antioch because in verse 24, it says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. I just always like to notice that the kinds of things that the scriptures celebrate the most are things like being a good man, having good character, being somebody who's filled with the Spirit, not necessarily somebody that's the most talented or the most charismatic or the most magnetic, but somebody who truly loves the Lord and his people. Here's a little factoid for you, for in case you ever end up on Bible Jeopardy. There are only two people in the whole New Testament that are referred to as good men, and both of them are named Joseph. The first is Joseph, also known as Barnabas, here in Acts 11. And the other one is Joseph of Arimathea. He was a good man. And again, I just think that's significant because sometimes the things that we might take for granted, the things that might seem not that significant, are actually a lot more rare than we might realize. And that's not to say that Joseph of Arimathea and Barnabas are the only two good men in the whole Bible, just that they're the only two that are explicitly said to be so. But there's one more reason why Barnabas is a good choice to send to Antioch, and that's because, if you remember, he was originally from Cyprus. And so these brethren who are from Cyprus and Cyrene can be encouraged by somebody from the same place. And I think that shows a lot of wisdom. Another thing that I'll point out in verse 23 is when Barnabas arrives, it says that he came and saw the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. You see what was impressive to Barnabas? He wasn't impressed by the work of men. He wasn't impressed with how, impressive the worship service was, how well organized it was, you know, how polished everything was. He saw the grace of God. He saw what God was doing in the lives of these people. And that's the way that we've got to learn to see things too. We've got to see what God is doing in our lives, and that's what Barnabas rejoices in. But the thing that he encourages them to do is to be faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I think that that is so much of our mission and purpose here today. You know, we don't simply want to get as many people baptized as we can, though that would be great, and we would not want to turn anybody away who wants to become a Christian. But our goal is not simply to just, you know, have as many tally marks as we can, to, you know, grow the roster as large as we can, to fill as many seats as we can. All of that would be great. But really what our focus is to make disciples, to make mature disciples, to look to those who have decided to commit their lives to the Lord and say, you need to continue, you need to be faithful, you need to live in a purposeful and intentional way. And I believe that what we'll find is very similar to what happened in Antioch. That as he encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, verse 24 tells us that a great many people were added to the Lord as well. But the next thing to notice here is that Barnabas goes from Antioch to Tarsus because he wants to add Saul to the mix. Again, Barnabas seems to have some relationship with Saul. He knows about who he is. He respects him for his faith and for his commitment. And he thinks that Saul would be a good choice to help with the work here in Antioch. And so he goes to Tarsus, which is where we left Saul in chapter 9 and verse 30. And because of Saul's mission to preach to the Gentiles, he is a logical choice to work with Barnabas in the church there in Antioch. And then one other thing that I'll point out before I move on from this section is that verse 26 gives us this very intriguing statement where it says, "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." We tend to use the word Christian pretty frequently, but it's interesting that that word is only used three times in the New Testament. One instance is here in Acts 11. Another is by Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 28. And then a third is by Peter in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. And for whatever it's worth, it seems to me that Christian was not a word that the church used regularly to describe themselves. It was more of a word that was being used by other people to describe them. When you look at the way that the saints refer to each other, that's the word that they use most often. Saints, brethren. And those things tended to be more commonly used among the church. But what the significance of this is for us in the narrative of Acts is that it shows us that the church is becoming known as a distinct entity, as a distinctly different group of people. They're not just an offshoot of Judaism, like they might have first appeared to be. They are a significant and distinct group who is associated with Christ. And so in Antioch, that public perception was made known. So we have an important transition that's happening here between Jerusalem and Antioch, and we're seeing the relationship between Jerusalem and Antioch, as well as how that impacts the relationship with Peter and Paul and Jews and Gentiles. It's kind of all coming together right here at the end of chapter 11. And notice how that's strengthened in these last few verses of the chapter. In verse 27, it says, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so this section is significant because it shows us the relationship that the church in Antioch had with the church in Jerusalem. When Antioch had spiritual needs, Jerusalem sent aid by the hand of Barnabas. And then when Jerusalem had physical needs, Antioch responded by sending aid by the hand of Barnabas. And so Barnabas kind of bridges the gap between the two. And we see that the church, that the brethren do have a relationship with one another and a vested interest in each other's well-being. Now, with all of that being said, we're going to move on to chapter 12. And chapter 12 shows us another episode in Peter's story, and one that I think is really encouraging to us in a lot of ways. And so that will be the story that we finish up with today. So first of all, let's lay the scene. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." So now we are introduced to Herod the king. And if you look at Herod's family tree, it'll help you just a little bit, but it's still going to take some work because Herod's family tree is twisted. But this is Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great up here at the top. That's the Herod that had the male children put to death in Bethlehem after the birth of Christ. And he's also the nephew of Herod Antipas I. That is the Herod who played a part in Jesus' trials in Luke 23. So he's got some great lineage behind him. And he does keep to his family tradition of opposing the Lord and his people. One other significant relationship that he'll have later on in the book of Acts is his son Herod Agrippa II. That is who Paul will be on trial before in Acts 25 and 26. And you might notice that Agrippa, as he's called in the book of Acts, is the sister of Bernice. Though when we get to Acts 25 and 26, it seems like there's more going on than just that. So it's a pretty interesting family with lots of opposition to Christianity. And Herod Agrippa I really shines as being opposed to Christianity in a very visible way here in chapter 12. It tells us here that he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So this is now the second martyr that we've read about in the book of Acts. Stephen was the first in chapter 7. But Herod sees that this delights the Jews, and so he thinks, wow, if they really liked one martyred apostle, they'll definitely like two martyred apostles. And so he has Peter arrested and put in prison, and he's saving him for the right time. Now, I want you to notice, too, that verse 3 tells us that this was during the days of unleavened bread. Think about that for a minute. This means that Peter was arrested in Jerusalem right around the Passover, and he was to be tried before Herod. Does that sound familiar to you? It ought to. Because years earlier, Jesus was arrested in Jerusalem right around Passover, and he was tried before a different Herod. And as we get to the end of the book, guess what's going to happen to Paul? Paul is arrested in Jerusalem right around Passover, and he has a trial before yet another Herod. I think that's intentional, and it's another one of these connections that we're seeing where there is symmetry between Jesus to Peter to Paul, and the overall point over and over again is that Paul's faith, Paul's authority, is not something that just started with him, but it goes all the way back to Jesus Christ. And so those parallels, I think, help us to see that more and more clearly. Now, the last thing that we'll notice before we move on is that verses 4 and 5 do introduce some tension into the story. So we've got James, who's been put to death. We've got Peter in prison. It says that he's being kept with these four squads of soldiers. And in verse 5, he was being kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And so we are about to have a showdown between the power of Herod and the power of God. Any guesses on who wins? It's much like what God has proven over and over again with Elijah and the prophets of Baal and things like that. But here we have the tension. Peter being kept in prison by Herod's power, but the church praying to God and appealing to his. So let's see what happens next in verses 6 through 19. It says, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So now for the second time in this book, an angel breaks Peter out of prison. The first one was back in chapter 5 and verse 19. And there's a lot that we could focus on in this story. There's really a lot that we could say. But I just want to focus on two particular aspects for our lesson this afternoon. The first is the effectiveness of prayer. And the second is the omnipotence of God. The effectiveness of prayer and the omnipotence of God. Let's talk about those. First of all, the effectiveness of prayer. It's truly an amazing result, isn't it? In verse 5, it tells us that when Peter is put in prison, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And then we see evidence of it, that once he gets out and he realizes that what's actually happened to him is not just a dream or a vision, he goes to the house of Mary, who's the mother of some guy named John Mark, minor character now, he'll come back later. But they go to this house of John Mark's mother, Mary, and the saints are praying, and after they've been praying for Peter, Peter is released from prison. And the most interesting thing about all of that is that nobody can believe it, you know? In verse 13, it says that when he knocked at the door of the gateway, there's this servant girl named Rhoda who came to answer. And she recognized Peter's voice, and she went and told the people that he was there. She was so excited, she didn't even open the door. And they don't believe her, and they say, well, that's just his angel, whatever that means. But can't you imagine that this is what they've been praying for? I mean, I would imagine that they've been praying for Peter to be strong, that they've been praying for God to be glorified. We see the kinds of things that the saints would have prayed for back in chapter 4. But I just have to imagine that at some point somebody said, God, if it's your will, let Peter out. And it's amazing that when God frees Peter, that nobody can believe what God had done. Do we expect for God to answer our prayers? Do we pray with the expectation that God can change our lives in dramatic ways? Or would we be honestly surprised that if the thing that we asked for was granted to us? The story is amusing, but they shouldn't have doubted Rhoda at all, because they shouldn't have doubted what God could do. And the second part of this is the focus on the omnipotence of God. That's the only reason why prayer is effective. It's not because of what we have the ability to do, but it's because of what God has the ability to do. And Herod's ability to hold Peter was no match for God's ability to free him. You know what this is like? It's like Pharaoh in the Exodus all over again. When God wants his people to be set free, his people are going to be set free. King Herod is not strong enough to hold Peter. Pharaoh was not strong enough to hold the Israelites. And let me tell you, Satan is not strong enough to hold us. That the power of sin is no match for the power of God either. And if the Lord can free Peter from Herod, and he can free the Israelites from Pharaoh, he can free you and me from the devil if we let him. So we see the power of prayer and the omnipotence of God. And when all is said and done, verse 18 tells us that when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And in verse 19, it talks about Herod searching for him. Now, I'm sure that Herod sent messengers. He was important enough that he didn't actually have to do the searching. But in my mind, I just like to imagine that he did. So in verse 19, I just imagine Herod himself running into the prison, looking at all the cells, you know, picking up the bedroll and seeing if there's anybody hiding underneath, frantically outraged that his prisoner has gotten away. Well, let's see what happens in the finale of this saga, verses 20 through 25. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So this is a perfect finale to the showdown between Herod and God. Herod takes the glory that God deserves, and God reduces him to worm food. But what's interesting about this is that Josephus, the Jewish historian Josephus, actually records this event in even more detail than Luke did in the book of Acts. And I'd like to share this quote from Josephus' writings in Antiquities. And he's describing the very event that we just read in Acts chapter 12. Talking about Herod, it says, "He put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. When he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life." Now, I don't know how you might have imagined Herod being eaten by worms in Acts chapter 12, but I'll just admit that as a kid, I always kind of thought about it like a cartoon, you know, like all of a sudden just like maggots burst out of his stomach and he's just like reduced to the steaming pile of bugs. That's not exactly the idea. Apparently, there was some kind of intestinal parasite that took hold of him, and for 5 days, he was eaten from the inside out. Don't be disappointed that it's not the cartoon picture. This is worse. But Herod was made to be, physically, what he already was spiritually. Somebody who was so rotten to the core because he accepted the glory that belonged only to God. Now, another thing that's interesting about this is that this is the second time an angel struck someone in this chapter. If you remember back up in verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood next to Peter, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side. And now, down here in verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck Herod. Two different times, an angel strikes somebody with very different results. But in both cases, God was demonstrating his dominance over Herod's power. God could free Peter from prison, and God could strike down Herod. In neither case could Herod triumph over the Lord. And so we end up concluding with another drumbeat verse in verse 24, that despite the opposition, despite the martyrdom of James, despite the power of Herod, despite the people saying that he's a god, in verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And then finally, verse 25 completes the section by telling us that Barnabas and Saul and John Mark return from Jerusalem to Antioch. And if you remember, we saw them leave back in chapter 11 and verse 30. They were sent from Antioch to Jerusalem. And now here in 12:25, we see them return from Jerusalem to Antioch. And so really what that means is chapter 12 is kind of like a story within a story. We see these guys leave, and then we see them come back. And so that is a good place for us to stop tonight. As we see this transitional section in the book of Acts, we're seeing the significance and the connections between Peter and Paul, between Jerusalem and Antioch, between the gospel to the Jews and the gospel to the Gentiles. But let's go ahead and draw some conclusions before we finish up. The first one is that we need to encourage each other to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Remember, that's what Barnabas did in chapter 11 in verse 23 when he came to Antioch. He saw the grace of God and he was glad. He saw the people that had given their lives to serving the Lord, but he didn't want them to think that that was the end. He wanted them to remember that that was only the beginning. And we need to remind ourselves of the same things. That to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose doesn't just mean that we show up and sit in the right seat and check the right box and say that we were here and keep the elders off our backs. It means that we live in a way that is deliberate, in a way that's intentional, in a way that's purposeful, zealous to serve the Lord at every opportunity that we have, including assembling with the Lord's people. We need to remember that conversion is only the beginning, and we need to continue to live with deliberate purpose and deliberate zeal. Number two, prayer is effective because God is omnipotent. That was the point that we observed in chapter 12 as the church prayed for Peter's release and as God responded by freeing him with the angel. In chapter 12 and verse 5, the church was praying for him. In chapter 12 and verse 17, he recognizes that it was the Lord that had brought him out of the prison. I think about James chapter 5 and verse 17, a verse that Bill read for us at the very beginning. There, James writes that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I think the point in the book of James is not simply that Elijah prayed fervently. It's that Elijah prayed. And despite having a nature like ours, his prayer was effective. Not because of who he was, but because of God is. We ought to always remember that we have a God who hears us and responds to our needs. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 11, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" But then thirdly, failing to give God the glory has disastrous consequences. Chapter 12 gives us a very vivid demonstration of that, and I don't care which picture you take with you, the cartoon worms or the five-day stomach pains. But in either case, failing to give God the glory has disastrous and devastating consequences for Herod. And the point for us is that if we make the same mistake that he did, then we will experience similar results in spiritual ways that are every bit as disastrous. Pride will cause us to rot to the core. Pride will cause us to be consumed by ourselves and to be separated from the God who requires humility. I'll finish by looking at a couple of verses in Romans 14. Romans 14 is a large discussion, but I'm just going to take a few verses out of context. But Romans 14 and verse 10. He says at the end of that verse, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." You see, the message of the gospel is that one day Christ will return in judgment. That one day there won't be anybody who can have any pride at all anymore because they'll recognize his authority and his power forever. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And so the choice that we have to make is when we want to do that. Do you want to submit to the Lord here and now? Or do you want to be forced to bow the knee and confess when he shows his power? If you fail to give God the glory, it will have disastrous consequences for you spiritually. But if you recognize in humility that he alone is God, that he holds power and authority and wisdom that you and no one else has, and you want to serve him, then when he comes on that day, you can be glorified with his saints. That is the invitation that I want to leave you with this afternoon. And if there's something that you need to do to make your life right with God, to in humility draw near to God, then he is eager to draw near to you. If we can help you in some way, please come to the front and let us know.